the second prophet in the scriptures, and of course the second major prophet as well, the prophet Jeremiah, is well established and known by most as the weeping prophet. And there's a reason for that. In Jeremiah 9:1, we find, first of all, the place in which we find the reason of his being called the weeping prophet. In the midst of his work among the people, he says in that verse, "Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Jeremiah worked and prophesied among the people of Judah for the last several years leading up to their eventual consequence for sin. And in those years, of course, we see some of the darkest times in the nation. We see the transition from the last good and godly king, Josiah, unto the reign of the last three or four kings of that particular nation, who were absolutely refusing to turn the toes of the nation in the right direction. And so therefore, those ungodly rulers brought about an ungodly rule within the nation, leading the people further into apostasy. And when Jeremiah is called by God unto his work, we find that he is, well, of course, warned, as was all the prophets, of that which was to lay before them, but likewise challenged as to what was to come ahead. And Jeremiah, perhaps more than any other prophet, responded to this call not only bravely, as all the prophets did, but likewise emotionally. And we saw evidence in Jeremiah 9:1, for example, of that emotion that triggered and drove him in his work, but likewise the emotion that is seen throughout his life, the emotion with which he approached his work, the emotion that led him into dangerous hands as he went into the nation of Judah, and people would conspire against him and persecute him and do everything in the world they could to try to steer him off the direction in which he was heading. And that was to try to get this evil nation to repent. And so Jeremiah, for that reason, is known as the weeping prophet. In fact, in 2 weeks, we're going to see the other book he wrote, the book of Lamentations, another illustration of the great emotion that he poured into his work. However, tonight, as we overview the book of Jeremiah, I thought the direction in which we would take our study would be the reasons behind Jeremiah's great emotion. For any emotion as great as Jeremiah distributed, there has to be some sort of reason behind it. It's not just going to be a random emotion or a random weeping for no purpose. He had a reason behind it. And we want to know why Jeremiah was in such a state of emotional distress. And from these reasons, hopefully it will trigger within us a similar emotion for the similar sins that we see all around us. And so tonight, let's look at the weeping prophet from the standpoint of why he wept. First of all, I believe a reason for which he wept was the unrest from unrighteousness. And I think that describes the nation to a T. They were continually in a state of iniquity. It kind of reminds you of Genesis 6, does it not? When God looked amongst the earth and he saw a people wholly given to sin, that was the nation of Judah. After the reign of Josiah and the rulers leading them in the direction they led them, there to them, physically speaking, really was no incentive to do what was right. And so they simply went into a continual state of unrighteousness. And Jeremiah, in recognizing that, was very greatly disturbed by it. First of all, tonight, let's notice that he remembers their righteousness. Righteousness remembered. And obviously, remembering a former state is going to bring about a great deal of emotion in seeing the change that has been brought about. No doubt we might look at former greatness in some areas. The former greatness of maybe a favorite team, or the former greatness of a particular individual whom we've always held to high esteem, maybe even the former greatness of a nation. And how over the years these things that we have held in high esteem have declined. And now in a state of wrong or in a state of decline, we may compare nowadays to back then, the good old days. And by comparison, it might even trigger a greater deal of emotion within us because we think about what could have been. Well, Jeremiah, in remembering their righteousness, is thinking about what could have been. In Jeremiah 2, 1 through 3, he says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord." He's remembering a time in which the people were given to that which was good. Now, in scanning Bible history, in our minds we may realize it would be but a brief period of time, but nonetheless a period of time in which the people sought to do that which was right. And by looking now at the state of the nation versus the state of the nation that Jeremiah remembered, it triggers emotion to think about what could have been. What could have happened if they had continued down the righteous path while they were walking? What would have happened if just one more good king had come in to reign? What would have happened if these people have stood up for that which was right? Jeremiah simply couldn't help but to think, what could have happened if all of these things had been done differently? And so he remembers their righteousness. But then we find, sadly, that righteousness was removed. In the very next few verses, Jeremiah 2, 4 through 8, he says, "Hear ye the word of the Lord." He directly speaks to the people. He addresses them. And he says, "O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Neither said they, Where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt? And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land, and made mine heritage an abomination. The priest said not, Where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, and walked after things that do not profit." Now these people had been chosen by God as that a nation or that seed through which the Messiah would come. His providential hand guided them through history. He protected them. And yet he brings them unto a good and fruitful land, and they say, "Where's the Lord?" The prophets prophesy by Baal. They completely reject him. They reject the law. He even says those that handled the law knew him not. And so they go from a state of righteousness to a state of iniquity. Jeremiah 6, 16 through 19, another example of such an apostasy. "Thus saith the Lord, Stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths." That's exactly, brethren, what we should ask for. When the Word of God is preached, or when the Word of God is taught, we need to be asking for the old paths. "And ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein. And ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, We will not walk therein. Also I set a watchman over you, saying, Hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, We will not hearken. Therefore hear, ye nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth. Behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it." Now understand that God had not given up on them after the first strike. It was not one strike, you're out. When they sinned, He sent prophets to them. He sent watchmen to them. He sent representatives to them and tried to get them to say the error of their way. But when they said one thing, people rejected. As Jeremiah related to them, the watchman would present this this particular scenario to them. And he says, "Hearken to the sound of the trumpet." But they completely rejected such a notion. "We will not hearken unto it. Walk in the old paths. We will not walk therein." And so you have a nation of people who have wholly rejected God. And they have turned unto idols. They have turned unto a rejection of God's statutes of feast days and of annual observances. And they have in other ways completely and utterly turned their heads from Him. What was the reason for their rebellion though? Jeremiah 5, 30 and 31. Jeremiah tells them what led them astray. Even in the midst of their own intelligence, even in the midst of their own free will, Jeremiah says a wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. He doesn't use the word horrible as far as being great or good. He's just saying this is an event that is full of wonder. I wonder why this has happened. A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. Now look at those two things very quickly. First of all, the prophets prophesy falsely. God had given His children a means by which they could test the prophets. And it was very simple. It was very just common sense. If what they prophesied came to pass, then they're a true prophet. If what they prophesied did not come to pass, they're not the true prophet. Now, how hard is that? But Jeremiah says very blatantly, the prophets prophesied falsely. Now, do you think the prophets prophesied falsely and people just didn't know about it? Absolutely not. They knew about it, but they closed their eyes. They didn't want to see the fact that these people were hypocrites. And so the prophets prophesied falsely. The priests bear rule by their means. You remember the sons of Eli back in 1 Samuel 1 and following? Hophni and Phinehas. And how those two sons of Eli would take advantage of the people. They would skim off the top, if you will. They'd take a little under the table, money-wise. They would take advantage of the young women in the temple. These were very ungodly men. But what were they doing? They were taking advantage of their position. Priests bear rule by their means. Not limited to those particular actions, but simply saying the priest in their position took advantage of that and did whatever they wanted. And so you have the prophets prophesying falsely. The priests are bearing rule by their means. What's the people's reaction? Are they upset? Are they going crazy because of all the iniquity that's going on? No. He says, and the people love to have it so. They know the prophets are prophesying falsely. They know the priests are bearing rule by their means. But the people absolutely love it. And so you have a people who recognize iniquity. They recognize apostasy. They just don't care. And that's the absolute worst state in which a people can be. It's one thing to, with good and honest intention, be in apostasy and really not recognize it, thinking you're doing what's right. But when you know, you absolutely know beyond the shadow of a doubt that what one is doing and the direction in which you are being led is wrong, and you love it. That, in so many words, is really the point of no return spiritually. Because you have decided to go down that pathway, and with full intention, decide to stay there. Because that is the choice you've made. And so the unjust leaders ruled and prophesied falsely. People just happily followed along. What was the reason for their rebellion? Utter lack of will. They just didn't care. And that broke Jeremiah's heart. And so what was the first reason for his having wept? Well, their unrest from unrighteousness. Number two, the extent of their iniquity. You know, there's not, as far as I understand the Bible to teach, there's no degrees of sin. But there are some things that just in the human mind go farther than others. And the punishment's not going to be worse than one for the other in eternity. It's just the fact that the human mind simply cannot understand certain things over others. And these people went beyond comprehension in some of their actions. First of all, let's define the sin. Sin defined. Jeremiah 2:13, Jeremiah said, "For my people have committed two evils." All right, now he's going to break it down for us. Jeremiah, what have they done? Number one, they have forsaken me, of course referring to the Lord. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And number two, they've hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Well, obviously he's using illustration here, not speaking in literal terms. But first of all, he says, they have forsaken the source of living water. Now, we're familiar with such illustration because you think of of Christ and his conversation with the woman at the well. And he said that he had to offer water that would provide the quenching from any thirst ever to come. It was the water which would provide for all things. And so we're familiar with the Lord being referred to as the fountain of living water. He's the source of life. And he says the people have rejected him. They have turned their heads from him and absolutely refused to cleave back unto him, accepting that which he has to offer. And then number two, he says, not only have they rejected me, but they have sought out other sources of life-giving water. He says they've hewed them out cisterns. But how does he describe them? Are they cisterns that can do the job? No, they're broken cisterns. And they have no ability to hold water. And by that, of course, he is referring to their idolatrous ways. They have rejected God, but then likewise they have gone out to seek other means of righteousness. And that simply was not possible. And so he defines the sin as having rejected God and attempting to replace Him. And number two, the sin compared, Jeremiah 3:6-11. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, "Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said after she had done all these things, Turn thou unto me, but she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. And yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land, committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister, Judah, hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. And the Lord said unto me, The backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. All right, now notice the way that the Lord symbolically is comparing Israel with Judah. Now, we're familiar with the history of Israel. They had 20 kings. From the time that the nation split to the time that they were no more, none of them were good. There's absolutely nothing that you can say about the northern nation of Israel that amounts to anything that is good. And so what was the result of their sin? God, he says, gave them a bill of divorcement. In other words, he separated himself from them. And in 721, that came to fruition when Assyria came in and utterly destroyed them, led them off to captivity. Well, the Lord is saying Judah was there and saw every bit of this. They saw the treachery of Israel and they saw the consequences of Israel. And yet they, as their younger sister, he uses symbolically, he says their younger sister, or her younger sister Judah, saw it all. and saw the consequences of such action and did the exact same thing. But in the end, Israel has justified herself more than Judah. Now, we mentioned how that there is absolutely nothing that can be said good of Israel. God says, by comparison, Judah is even worse. And so, the sin compared, Judah is in the worst category, we might say. They have done absolutely nothing to justify what they have done. And in the process, allowed their younger sister, Judah, to be led off into similar consequence. And then number three, the sin underestimated. Jeremiah 5:1-5, he says, "Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it." What's the Lord promising Jeremiah? He says, Jeremiah, go through Jerusalem. Go through the whole city. And you can compare this to what the Lord had told Abraham regarding Sodom. He says, Jeremiah, go through the whole city of Jerusalem, and if you can find one righteous soul, I'll save the city. I won't do a thing to it. You'll be completely delivered. All right, that's the offer. That's the bargain, Jeremiah. Go to it. Find your righteous soul. And though they say the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock, and they have refused to return. Therefore I said, surely these are poor, they are foolish. For they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of their God. I will get me unto the great men, and will speak unto them, for they have known the way of the Lord, and the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke, and burst the bands. Jeremiah, for one soul you can save the city. What is it? Couldn't find one. Whole city, the whole people, have rejected God. And Jeremiah was all that was left. I don't know how big the city of Jerusalem was at this point. We do know it was the metropolis of Judah, obviously. But in the whole city, comprised of however many thousands or whatever population of people, Jeremiah was all that was left. He was the only hope for the nation. And he could do nothing with them. And so, Jeremiah, sadly, even the prophet of God underestimated how badly this sin had overtaken them. And he finally comes to the realization these people are without hope. And he simply grieves over this fact. Number three, finally we find in the book regarding the reason Jeremiah wept over the people was not only because of the unrest of their unrighteousness, and likewise the extent of their iniquity, but the price that would be paid. Even in the midst of the people being in sin and deserving of what was going to come, Jeremiah, as their brother, did not want to see it come upon them. And we can probably relate to that, because we know the iniquity of many. We either see it or hear about it or read about it. And we know the result that's going to come from that. But still, we don't want to see that happen. Whether it be the soul being lost eternally, or whether it be a natural consequence that comes in this life, we don't want to see that happen to people. Even though we know it's going to. Well, that's the state Jeremiah finds himself in. He knows the people are going to get it. He knows they deserve it. But he still doesn't want to see it happen. And so, he continues to weep upon realizing of what was going to come. First of all, he warns of their destruction. Jeremiah 6:1, "O ye children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem, and blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and set up a sign of fire in Beth-Hakkerem. For evil appeareth out of the north, and great destruction Now, he tells us three things in that one verse. Number one, they need to flee, so what's going to happen? Destruction. The people are going to come to ruin. Number two, he says this is going to come from the north. Well, geographically speaking, Judah being in the position they were, Babylon was north of them. So he's telling them who was going to come and do this to them. And then number three, he says it's going to be great destruction. In other words, it's going to be completely and utterly, and there shall be none that shall be left. Jeremiah 21, 3 through 6. Then said Jeremiah unto them, thus shall ye say to Zedekiah, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, wherewith ye fight against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans, which besiege you without the walls, and I will assemble them into the midst of this city, and I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and in great wrath, and I will smite the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast, they shall die of a great pestilence. Wrap your mind around this. Jeremiah went to these people because he loved them, and he went to them to warn them of what's going to happen. He even tells them, he tells them what's going to happen, he tells them where it's going to happen, and he tells them who's going to do it to them. And he is doing it with the intention of trying to get them to save themselves. What did the people do to him? They took that man, the prophet of God, who had warned them to save their lives, took him to Zedekiah and accused him of mutiny. He said, because he's prophesying, Babylon's going to come in and destroy you. And so they take him to Zedekiah and say, this man is blaspheming against the nation. He's guilty of mutiny. And they threw him in prison because he was trying to do something that would benefit them. Brethren, that should be an eye-opener to us, because that's, for the most part, at least in principle, the same thing's going to happen today. As children of God, we have a saving message that needs to go into a lost world. But 9 times out of 10, how are they going to react? Same way the people reacted. They're going to accuse us, and they're going to blame us for certain things. They're going to call us names, and they're going to do other things to us. Now, brethren, it's still the message of God, and it's still a message that is intended to do them good. Let's be like Jeremiah and be strong unto the end. And so he warns them of destruction. Even in the midst of Jeremiah's life and in his prophetic work, we find that he sees Jerusalem overthrown. Jeremiah 39, beginning in verse 1, he says, in the 9th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, came Nebuchadrezzar, same man as Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army against Jerusalem, and they besieged it. And in the 11th month of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, the 9th day of the month, the city was broken up, and all the princes of the king of Babylon came in, sat in the middle gate, even Nego Shazar, Sam Garnebo, Sarshikim, so on and so forth, names of no real importance, with all the residue of the princes of the king of Babylon. From that point, they get Zedekiah, they take him, they bring his sons before him, they kill his sons and put out his eyes, so that the last thing he ever saw was the death of his 4 sons. From there, they went on into Babylon. And as Ezekiel later would prophesy, a third of them died in the pestilence, a third of them died by the sword, and the other third were taken with them into Babylon. And so he warned them, and the very thing that he warned them of came to pass. They were overthrown, and they would be there, as was prophesied, for 70 years. But then the question is asked, how long, O Lord? The prophets of God had one message, but yet the false prophets had another. And we've mentioned before what the difference between these two messages was. First of all, the false prophets would come in and say, there's no need to settle down. There's no need to get used to being in Babylon. You're only going to be here 2-3 years at the most, and you're going home. But the prophets of God had another message entirely. They said 70 years. That's going to be your sentence, and that's what you're going to serve, and you're going to be here every day of it, 70 years. And so get settled, get used to it, you're going to be here. But the people still ask, how long, O Lord? Well, Jeremiah tells them, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send, take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And that's what he promised. And history tells us that's what came to pass. For it was not until 536, 70 years later, that Cyrus finally decreed that they go home. And so why did Jeremiah weep over the people? Why is he known as the weeping prophet? Well, because of their unrest from unrighteousness, the extent of their iniquity, and the price that he knew they would have to pay. We mentioned the rejection Judah had placed upon Jeremiah, casting him in prison, trying to get him killed. And even in the midst of all that rejection, we find Jeremiah, the prophet of God, one whom we esteem, he got discouraged. Jeremiah 20, 7 and 8, he says, O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. I think we can take a final lesson from Jeremiah in that he got discouraged because the people wouldn't listen. And brethren, we're going to get discouraged because people are not going to listen. We mentioned 9 times out of 10 we're going to be rejected. Sometimes we hope for odds that good. People are going to reject us. But brethren, there's always one more soul that's seeking the truth. And Jeremiah said that's what drove him on. Because in the very next verse, notice what he says. Even in the midst of his derision, he says, I told myself I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name, but his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. He says, they tried to discourage me, and I got discouraged, but brethren, that word was in my heart, and it simply could not be contained, and I had to tell the people, and that's what he did. Jeremiah, yes, he had his trouble, but likewise did he have his conviction. And it was his conviction that overruled his trouble and is what led him in further and continual service unto God. And may we ever cling to the example that Jeremiah set before us, even as we face harsh situations as did he. This evening there may be one among us who is not a child of God. At this time the gospel invitation is going to be extended for you. And that is so that you, if you're not a child of God, might come in obedience. That you might, having heard the word of God and believing that Christ is the Son of God, would repent of your sins. Would confess your faith before us in Christ as the Son of God. And that you would be baptized for the remission of your sins. That you might come and become a child of God. Being added into the church and looking forward to hope which is in heaven one day. Or if you're among us and you are a child of God and yet you've turned back into a lifestyle of sin, our prayer is that you would come and, having repented of your sins, confess them as publicly as they are known and pray unto God for forgiveness, that His promise might be fulfilled in you and He would cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Tonight, if you're subject, we plead with you and pray that you'll come now while together we stand and sing.